I welcome you to Education Week. Particularly welcome you to this devotional, and I'm thrilled for the opportunity to spend a few moments with you. I'm recovering from a cold. If my voice sounds funny, don't fiddle with your hearing aid. It's just my voice. And you're recovering from a trip here and the excitement of a week ahead of you. We sit here in this cavernous pit, all of which seems kind of foreboding to me. And which prompts me to say that, given all of that, I have no higher hopes than that it will be said of me as it was said of the cross-eyed javelin thrower. He set no records, but at least he kept the crowd alert. If you can stay with me alertly for a moment or two, that will be my thrill, and I hope perhaps yours. You're here for a great week of learning and education and exchange and discussion. I remember as a young boy coming to Education Week, to Brigham Young University campus. And I thrill for you in the chance to be here at this marvelous institution. Even if this were the first day on a campus for you, which it isn't, but if it were, you would already know how important it is and how important it will be to you to listen carefully, to take notes, to be attentive, to hear what the teacher has to say, to participate in the give and take of the communication of this week. A great deal of this exchange will be verbal. That is either written or spoken. And I think even in classes where you might be dealing with the visual arts or music, or other nonverbal means of communication, still you will have discussions about that, and you'll use words and perhaps even try to describe what you saw or heard or felt with those words. Now, all of that has suggested to me in the last few hours how really verbal the gospel of Jesus Christ is. That is, how much we depend upon the word. That basic to the message and the mission of the restored gospel has been the written or the spoken utterance. And if you will, even though you don't have your scriptures with you, think of me last night rummaging through the scriptures to see if there was some foundation to this thought. And I discovered that in a quick run through the standard works of the church, the introductory statement documenting the first creative act in the book of Genesis reads, "And God said, let there be light, and there was light." And of course, other of those creative steps were also so introduced. In the Book of Mormon, the very introductory message, those opening verses, deal with a vision of heavenly beings who bring a book. A book which is so alarming to Lehi that after he's able to recover physically from that experience, he flees into the street to warn the Jews of their impending fate, that which he has read. And of course, that ultimate rejection leads then to the next chapters wherein Lehi leaves the city. An exodus, interestingly enough, that is protracted and complicated because of another book. This not one seen in vision, but a real, tangible set of plates, brass and owned by Laban, to whom his boys have to return, and which they have to obtain for the welfare of this journey. And ultimately, the welfare, though they know it not at that time, the welfare of a whole civilization and a dispensation. Nephi said, "They contain the language of our fathers and the words of all the holy prophets." In fact, his very argument suggests something about the power of divine utterance. "Indeed," Nephi 1, with this little line, "after," I'm quoting, "after this manner of language did I persuade my brethren that they might be faithful in keeping the commandments of God." The introductory lines in the Gospel of John, and in that sense, really the introduction to the New Testament itself, those opening lines are, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us." Now, of course, that's Word with a capital W. But that only makes our proposal that much more interesting. Go with me for just a moment to our own dispensation. Listen to these lines from Joseph Smith's own account of the vision that he had, which really was to begin this dispensation. Recalling the religious tumult and all of the opinions of the day, Joseph said, "In the midst of this war of words, I often said to myself, what is to be done?" He was led from there to a written passage of Scripture. It was the first chapter of James, the fifth verse. He said, "Never did any passage of Scripture come with more power to the heart of man than this did at this time to mine. It seemed to enter with great force into every feeling of my heart." That led him to do something else, and it is in quotation marks in your own Pearl of Great Price. That is, he was determined to ask of God. And he went into a grove of trees to do that which he said he had never done before, pray vocally. As he began that experience, darkness, an overwhelming power seized him, and it was a darkness, as you would suppose, which has always been opposed to the Word of God, quite frankly, which despises written passages of Scripture that enter into people's hearts, and which is offended at the fact that someone would call upon God or pray vocally. Joseph was ready to abandon himself, not, he said, to an imaginary ruin, but to some real power and utter destruction, when, in verse 16, "exerting all my powers to call upon God to deliver me out of the power of this enemy." And that is the magic moment. When we call upon God, when with our heart and our voice and the very fiber of our being, we call out, then deliverance comes. The light descended. Personages appeared in their radiance above the brightness of the sun, before whom that evil power always has to, while weeping and wailing, really ultimately retreat. And then, I suppose if we were to isolate a moment in time when this dispensation began, I suppose it began with this line: "One of them spake unto me, calling me by name, and said," pointing to the other, "This is my beloved Son, hear him." Well, from that historic, more than historic, from that transcendent conversation, the stone cut out of the mountain without hands began to roll forth and to fill the earth. Interestingly enough, just in passing, it's interesting to me to note, as I stand here and remember, that the first item of business, of all that had to be done in a dispensation full and restored, that the ultimate prerequisite was a book. That a boy had to have a book, a written record, a work that would cry forth from the dust as one speaking from the dead and hiss forth from generation to generation. It was indeed a witness of the resurrected Jesus Christ. The introductory revelation to those recorded in our own dispensation begins with these words: "Hearken, O ye people of my church, listen together. The voice of the Lord is unto all men. There is no eye that shall not see, neither ear that shall not hear." Excuse me. "Neither heart that shall not be penetrated. The voice of warning shall be unto all people by the mouths of my disciples. What I, the Lord, have spoken, I have spoken, and I excuse not myself. And though the heavens and the earth pass away, my word shall not pass away. It shall be fulfilled, whether by mine own voice or the voice of my servants, it is the same." Well, I apologize for what is really an elaborate introduction to a single idea. But it seems to me a very important one, and more important the longer I think about it, that from the beginning, from Adam to our own day, we have been taught, and we have been spoken to, and we have been asked to call upon God. And ultimately, if we have a kind of single commandment, and that's dangerous, I suppose, to reduce it down to that, but this might do for a single commandment in our dispensation. I give unto you a commandment to beware concerning yourselves, to give diligent heed to the words of eternal life. For you shall live by every word that proceedeth forth from the mouth of God. The revelation goes on. Whoso receiveth not my voice is not acquainted with my voice, and is not of me. To live by the word of God, to cry out for it, to call upon Him, to pray vocally and to ask for deliverance, and to cut through a war of words, to find the words of eternal life, and then to do something about it. You know, we've talked for a long time in the church about every member being a missionary, and I always worry that somehow we see a 19-year-old young man with dark suits and narrow ties and white shirts going in and out of the language training mission somewhere. We're really talking about something much more fundamental than that, it seems to me. We're talking about the basic obligation to call upon God and to pass on, if you will, to share that which we have heard. Verily I say unto you, those of you who now hear my words, which are my voice, blessed are ye inasmuch as you receive these things. And I will forgive you of your sins with this commandment, members of the church, that you remain steadfast in your minds, in solemnity and in the spirit of prayer, in bearing testimony to all the world of the things which are communicated unto you. Therefore go ye into all the world, and unto whatsoever place you cannot go you shall send, that the testimony may go from you into all the world and unto every creature. Now, if we fail to do that, there is the possibility of this kind of divine reprimand. With some I am not well pleased, for they will not open their mouths, but they hide the talent which I have given unto them. Behold, they have been sent to preach my gospel among the congregations of the wicked. Wherefore I give unto them a commandment thus: thou shalt not idle away thy time, neither shalt thou bury thy talent, that it may not be known. And after thou hast come up into the land of Zion and hast proclaimed my word, thou shalt speedily return, proclaiming my word among the congregations of the wicked, not in haste, neither in wrath, nor with strife. Ah, now, there's the rub, to coin a absolutely original phrase. After we've said all of this about the words, it isn't the words at all. There is something in the manner and the motive behind the words which finally make the distinctive Christian message. The words per se will never do, and it only takes just a moment to go back to the very verses we just read and recall what Joseph Smith said. He said he was in the midst of a war of words, and they were technically the right words. They were by learned men. They were taken from the Bible. I should not say they were the right words. Let me amend that and say they were merely correct words. They were not right. Do you remember what Jesus said to Joseph? When Joseph asked the question about what he should do and where wisdom lay, the living Son of God said about the other religions and professors, quote, they draw near to me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. The correct words were not enough. If something was wrong, the heart was wrong. And Joseph had to make his way from there. These were not the words of eternal life. there wasn't the light. There wasn't the life. There wasn't the truth. There finally was not a correct and proper heart. I don't know why I've missed this little line for so long, but I've recently rediscovered it. I've read it a lot of times, but it has new meaning for me. And I suppose if I have a theme for this little discussion on language and love and leadership, maybe this is it. It's taken from Mormon's sermon, recorded by his son Moroni. A few words, interestingly enough, Moroni says, a few words that my father Mormon spoke about faith and hope and charity. Well into the sermon, this is what Mormon says. If a man be meek and lowly in heart, and confesses by the power of the Holy Ghost that Jesus is the Christ, he must needs have charity. Could I just go through that one more time? If a man be meek and lowly in heart, and confesses by the power of the Holy Ghost that Jesus is the Christ, he must needs have charity. For if he have not charity, he is nothing. And charity suffereth long and is kind. Charity beareth all things, believeth all things, hopeth all things, endure all things. Charity is the pure love of Christ. Now, I don't know whether you're making the link in your mind that I've been making in mine, but it seems to me that Marshall McLuhan notwithstanding, the medium really is the message. The manner is more important, or at least is necessary to give meaning to the words, lest our hearts be far from him, even though our lips draw near him. Let me demonstrate very briefly what I'm proposing in the life of the prophet Joseph Smith. We're dealing here for this week about the lives of the leaders of the church. And what I'm going to say, I think, could be just as easily demonstrated in the lives of any of the brethren. Just as I stand here, it dawns on me how marvelous it might be to pursue this very theme in the life of President Spencer W. Kimball, whom I testify to you with all my soul is a living prophet of God. Perhaps someone else in the course of the week will have a chance to trace his remarkable and charitable life, that leadership which we so dearly enjoy this very day. No life, nevertheless, is so familiar to us as that of the prophet Joseph's, from his first vision to his martyrdom. His life is virtually the history of the church for those 24 years. But in a sense, in some way, it is a very sad story. I don't mean sad in terms of pity or patronization. Not that at all. But it is sad in the sense that it is full of heartache and disappointment and great challenges among what the Scripture has just referred to as the congregations of the wicked. It is, in short, simply the life of a prophet, a life which might be reproduced almost at random from any volume of Scripture that you'd choose to open. Now, time doesn't allow us to document all the details of his life. Indeed, we can't even discuss the highlights. But let me just say that from the moment of that first vision, Joseph Smith knew something about what would be required of a man who confesses Jesus Christ. That he would have to be meek and lowly, and that he would have to be charitable. And charity suffereth long, and is kind, and endureth all things. These two verses from his own account. I soon found, however, that my telling the story had excited a great deal of prejudice against me among professors of religion, and was the cause of great persecution, which continued to increase. And though I was an obscure boy, only between 14 and 15 years of age, and my circumstances in life such as to make a boy of no consequence in the world, Yet men of high standing would take notice sufficient to excite the public mind against me and create a bitter persecution. And this was common among all the sects, all united to persecute me. It caused me serious reflection then and often has since, how very strange it was that an obscure boy of a little over 14 years of age, and one too who was doomed to the necessity of obtaining a scanty maintenance by his daily labor, should be thought a character of sufficient import to attract the attention of the great ones of the most popular sects of the day, and in a manner to create in them a spirit of the most bitter persecution and reviling. But strange or not, so it was. And it was often the cause of great sorrow to my soul. More difficult things were to come. I suppose the boy had no idea as he left that grove what was, in fact, in store. If you took the decade from receiving the gold plates, as good a place as any to break it, if you took 10 years from the receipt of that record and then allowed Joseph to look back, it would be a trail of sorrow and disappointment and some death among the congregations of the wicked. If you were Joseph, you would look back over a life that had been rather constantly in danger from the first time you carried those plates down the hill. You would see your own family, your own wife and children, displaced and discomforted and plagued like any else and perhaps more than most with death and disease. You would see a trail that stretched back across 4 major states, in none of which were you or your family or your people welcome, and to which none of you would ever return in your lifetime. Perhaps more painfully, you would see the great center place, the Zion of your dreams, the New Jerusalem, elude your grasp, just as the saints were so near, and having moved into Jackson County, they found themselves leaving Jackson County in the dead of a winter. The accounts are so many, and you ought to be encouraged to investigate them yourself. I'm recalling one in which an entire group of people, consisting except for 3 very old men, were women and children, were literally driven across a parched prairie newly covered with a lightly fallen November snow, and the only indication that they had ever been there was the trail of blood that their lacerated feet made in that snow. They huddled at nightfall along the desolate Missouri River, and as Joseph could have seen, as one did see and report, his people, thus homeless and without means, with nothing to sustain them, the whole church in Jackson County fled before the mob. And at night, those who went to the river camped in the rain, which poured down in torrents. The frail mother, the helpless infant, the sick and the dying, all alike without the means to shelter themselves from any storm. Back in Ohio, it was going no better. The great economic ill that hit that city, and the church, and the disaffection of Joseph's brethren in the high priesthood, all of that he would look back upon and remember with sorrow and with tears. He wrote of that time, and I quote, "As the fruit of this spirit, evil surmisings, fault finding, disunion, dissension, apostasy flowed in quick succession. It seemed as though all the powers of earth and hell were combining their influence in an especial manner to overthrow the church at once and make a final end." We've said nothing of Zion's camp and all the rest, but things simply got worse. As they collapsed in Ohio, so they collapsed in Missouri. The saints there who'd fled from Jackson to Clay were then finally not welcome in Clay County. And they were not welcome in Ray or Caldwell or DVVs or Carroll or any other county in that state. Even Joseph's leadership, after his arrival from Kirtland, could do little to turn the hate and the malice in this land that they would have had to be their new Jerusalem. Then, of course, there was Crooked River, and then Hans Mill, and then finally a bold and brutal declaration of extermination. To stem that tide of hate and malice and plunder and murder, and Joseph was offered, with others, and the infamous assistance of George Hinkle, as a ransom for his people. Of course, what followed so quickly stunned them. It was immediate incarceration, and then court-martial, and then simply a stark order of execution. They were to be shot in the village square. It happened all very quickly and all by design. The stunned and now doomed prisoners were allowed to go to their homes briefly, under guard, to obtain just a few pieces of clothing and the little bedding that they might need. As Joseph Smith entered his home, on the trail of those 10 years, shared by a wife and children, this is his account. "I found my wife and children in tears, who feared we had already been shot by those who had sworn to take our lives. When I entered my house, they clung to my garments, their eyes streaming with tears, while mingled emotions of joy and sorrow were manifested in their countenances. I requested to have a private interview with them for a few minutes, but this privilege was denied me by the guard. I was then obliged to take my departure. Oh, who can realize the feelings which I experienced at that time? To be thus torn from my companion and leave her surrounded with monsters in the shape of men, and my children too, not knowing how their wants would be supplied while I was taken far from them, in order that my enemies might destroy me when they thought proper to do so. My partner wept. My children clung to me. I felt overwhelmed while I witnessed this scene and could only recommend them to the care of that God whose kindness had followed me to that present time and who alone could protect them and deliver me from the hands of my enemies." Joseph's eldest boy, just 6 years of age, and I know something about six-year-olds, grasped at his father's coat as he was being forced from the home and cried, "Father, Father, is the mob going to kill you?" The guard simply shoved him back, called him a damn little brat, and informed him that he would never again see his father alive. Well, there was the jail in Richmond. That was followed by the jail in Liberty. And there Joseph lay, literally and figuratively, in the depths of absolute despair. In the depths, really, of a sort of living hell. Liberty Jail is two stories, two floors, ground floor and dungeon. And there they sat in that dungeon, vile food, inhuman physical conditions, cold, hewn oak logs for a bed, and outside his beloved saints, literally stripped of all their earthly possessions and again being expelled from yet another state, this no less their Zion. How much is a man supposed to take? Add up your 10 years. Review the events of the dispensation and ask yourself, how much is a man supposed to take? Now, he didn't ask for this. He went out there wanting to know which church to join. 20 years ago, nearly. And he didn't ask for this. Death, despair and sorrow and pain, toil and all the rest. And it doesn't help any, quite frankly, when outside the window, as they did through the period of that incarceration, whether it was in Richmond or in the town square or finally in Liberty, you have this little band of ne'er-do-wells coming by to scream, "Joe Smith, show us an angel. Joe Smith, give us a revelation. Show us a miracle. If you're the apostles of God, deliver yourselves." When do you snap? Or when's enough enough? As they boast of their conquests and vulgarities and obscenities. I don't know what your language would have been, or your love, or your leadership. I'm afraid to think what mine might have been. I think some of us might have flown to those short little stubby windows with bars on them, wedged into the rock and the hewn oak, 4 feet thick, and we would have shaken them. And if we could have gotten an arm out, we'd have shaken that and said, "Leadership, you want leadership? Well, come here. Get within arm's reach of this window, and I'll show you leadership. And maybe I'll talk to you and teach you in language that even your pygmy brain and mind might somehow finally understand." I don't know what we would have said. I don't know what you would have said. But Joseph, for all of his sorrow, says this. Not to the people, no fist shaking or defiance or deterioration, just this in prayer. "O God, where art thou? Where is the pavilion that covereth thy hiding place? How long shall thy hand be stayed? And thine eye, yea, the pure eye, behold from the eternal heavens the wrongs of thy people and of thy servant, and thine ear be penetrated with their cries. Yea, O Lord, how long shall they suffer these wrongs and unlawful oppressions before thine heart shall be softened toward them and thy bowels be moved with compassion toward them? O Lord God Almighty, maker of heaven, earth, and seas, and of all things that in them are, and who controllest and subjectest the devil, and the dark and benighted dominion of Sheol, O stretch forth thy hand, let thine eye pierce, let thy pavilion be taken up, let thy hiding place no longer be covered, let thine ear be inclined, let thine heart be softened, and thy bowels moved with compassion toward us." If there's anything more beautiful than that to me, it is simply the answer that comes. "My son, peace be unto thy soul. Thine adversity and thine afflictions shall be but a small moment. And then if thou endure it well, God shall exalt thee on high, and thou shalt triumph over all thy foes." But the father of this boy, spiritually, does not stop there. He goes on to teach a principle. It is, to my mind, the greatest single leadership principle I know of anywhere recorded in written word. It is the voice of God declaring that if a man confesses the name of Jesus Christ, then he must needs have charity. And charity suffereth long and is kind, and charity endureth all things. Will you listen to the language and the love and ultimately the leadership? "Behold, Joseph, there are many called, but few are chosen. And why are they not chosen? because their hearts are set so much upon the things of this world, and they aspire to the honors of men, and they do not learn this one lesson, that the rights of the priesthood are inseparably connected with the powers of heaven, and that the powers of heaven cannot be controlled. The powers of heaven cannot be controlled except upon principles of righteousness. Read love. Read charity. Read meekness and lowliness and the believing of all things. That they may be conferred upon us, it is true. But when we undertake to cover our sins or gratify our pride, our vain ambition, or to exercise control or dominion or compulsion upon the souls of the children of men in any degree of unrighteousness, behold, the heavens withdraw themselves. The Spirit of the Lord is grieved. And when it is withdrawn, amen to the priesthood or authority of that man. Hence, many are called, but few are chosen. No power or authority can or ought to be maintained. It cannot, nor should it be maintained by virtue of the priesthood, except by persuasion, by long-suffering, by gentleness and meekness and love unfeigned, by kindness and pure knowledge, which shall greatly enlarge the soul without hypocrisy and without guile, reproving betimes with sharpness when moved upon by the Holy Ghost, and then showing forth afterwards an increase of love toward him whom thou hast reproved, lest he esteem thee to be thine enemy, that he may know that thy faithfulness is stronger than the cords of death. Let thy bowels also be full of charity toward all men and to the household of faith, and let virtue garnish thy thoughts unceasingly. Then shall thy confidence wax strong in the presence of God, and the doctrine of the priesthood shall distill upon thy soul as the dews from heaven. The Holy Ghost shall be thy constant companion, thy scepter and unchanging scepter of righteousness and truth, and thy dominion shall be an everlasting dominion, and without compulsory means it shall flow unto thee forever and ever. The beauty of that restrained and taught poetic language coming to the church from the pen of the prophet of God could only somehow in my mind be more beautiful than it is in this place, this day, by realizing the place to which it did come and the conditions under which it was received, a condition which had not known much of long-suffering or gentleness or kindness or patience on the part of, quote, the congregations of the wicked, unquote. Now, brothers and sisters, excuse me, everybody can be a good Latter-day Saint when the conditions are right. Everybody can be a leader at Education Week to follow the theme when things are just kind of peachy keen. But how does that distinguish a Latter-day Saint? To paraphrase Jesus' words, if you lead well, only when conditions lend themselves to good leadership, what reward have you? Do not even the publicans the same? If you love well, and you speak well, when you feel well, what do you do more than others? Do not even the publicans the same? Now, Mom, how do you react to the 9-year-old who has just tromped in again with muddy feet? Huh? Don't stutter. How are you going to react? Now, I know you've told him. I know you've told him 1,000 times. Yes, and I know the visiting teachers are coming. Furthermore, I know that you've had a bad day. And I know that the dishwasher broke. And I know you've given this boy the best years of your life. And I know that the price of hamburgers is outrageous. But I'm talking about a little boy with muddy feet. Dad, what are you going to do with that junior in blue jeans? The denimed dimple. I know she was 30 minutes late. And I know she had the car, and yes, she could have had an accident. I know the lawn's burning up. I know that the dishwasher broke this morning. I know that the price of hamburgers is outrageous. But we're talking about a girl, your daughter. Child of God. You priesthood leaders. How are you going to work with the man who won't pay his tithing? What do you do with the man who won't quit smoking? How are you going to get the beets thinned or the home teaching done? Now, I know the ward clerk's sick, and I know the stake president has never understood you, and I know that the price of hamburgers is outrageous. I'm really not saying that muddy shoes or late nights or unthinned beets or incomplete home teaching is acceptable or necessary or desirable. We've wrestled through, all of us, with some of those things. I'm not saying that at all. What I am saying is this, that in this church, the rights of the priesthood are inseparably connected with the powers of heaven. And the powers of heaven cannot be controlled except upon principles of righteousness. That's what I'm saying. What I'm saying is that no power or influence in your home, in your ward, in your quorum, in your stake, in your classroom, no power or influence can or ought to be maintained except by persuasion and long-suffering and gentleness and meekness and love unfeigned. So that you so demonstrate in word and in deed, in your language and in your leadership, the love that is finally unfeigned, that your husband or your wife or your brother or your sister or your son or daughter or high priest or Relief Society sister, that they might know that thy faithfulness is stronger than the very cords of death. See, then it doesn't matter. Now, that's easy to say, but I really believe that then it doesn't matter, Liberty Jail or not. That with our eyes on eternity, we simply stand again, there or anywhere else, with confidence in the presence of God. With virtue garnishing our thoughts unceasingly. And if we can do that, then this will be the nature of our leadership. One, the Holy Ghost shall be thy constant companion. Two, thy scepter shall be an unchanging scepter of righteousness and truth. And three, thy dominion, read leadership if you will, thy dominion shall be an everlasting dominion, and without compulsory means it shall flow unto thee forever and ever. If a man be meek and lowly, and confesses the name of Jesus Christ, he must needs have charity. And charity suffereth long and is kind. May I close with what is to me perhaps the most stirring account I know of in the scriptures of the demonstration of language, the words of God, if you will. And how they might come, and how they might sound, those words of eternal life by which we must live. And to suggest behind that the love and the suffering and the endurance and the ability to hang on and to not kick over the traces simply because we don't feel well, or the lawn's burning up, or the price of hamburgers outrageous. It came to pass that while we were thus conversing one with another, they heard a voice as if it came out of heaven. And they cast their eyes round about, for they understood not the voice which they heard. And it was not a harsh voice, neither was it a loud voice. Nevertheless, and notwithstanding it being a small voice, it did pierce them that did hear to the center, insomuch that there was no part of their frame that it did not cause to quake. Yea, it did pierce them to the very soul, and did cause their hearts to burn. And it came to pass again they heard the voice, and they understood it not. And again the third time they heard the voice, and did open their ears to hear it. And behold, the third time they did understand the voice which they heard, and it said unto them, Behold my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased, in whom I have glorified my name. Hear ye him. And it came to pass that he stretched forth his hand and spake unto the people, saying, Behold, I am Jesus Christ, whom the prophets testified shall come into the world. And behold, I am the light and the life of the world. And I have drunk out of that bitter cup, which the Father hath given me. And I have glorified the Father in taking upon me the sins of the world, in the which I have suffered the will of the Father in all things from the beginning. Arise and come forth unto me, that you may thrust your hands into my side, and also that you may feel the prints of the nails in my hands and in my feet, that you may know that I am the God of Israel and the God of the whole earth, and have been slain for the sins of the world. May God bless you and me to love much and to speak well and to endure greatly and mightily and much, that we might one day be worthy to say with dignity, as we must, that we suffered the will of the Father. In the name of his beloved Son, Jesus Christ, amen.